have sort of a discussion on the subject of children and educating children. And I made the point that John Locke, he did not invent the term, but John Locke was very strong on what they call the clean slate theory. The idea that a child is born knowing nothing, and that everything is written on the mind through the process of association with people, observations, and I think that that is a very good position, with one exception, and that is that every child is born with a sin nature, so every child has a bent towards sin anyway when they're born, and the earlier you're able to start training a child into the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the better off you are, because you're going to have a child who is going to be a blessing to the mother and a blessing to the father and so forth as they grow, and you're not going to have children who bring their parents to shame or that sort of thing. So if you take a Christian and you say, all right, if I look at a child, and in the Bible a child could be any age. It doesn't have to be like Hannah. It can be any age. Because sometimes people have been called children when they were in their 40s and sometimes in their teens and so forth. And Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, which tells us that there is some kind of behavior that is not correct behavior that we see in children on a regular basis, but we have come now to accept the arguments of the secular world that these children are what they are because of, and then they start putting all these little shingles and tags on them. And one of the things that happens to a child, also happens to Christians sometimes, is that they are not permitted to be individuals. They have to be a part of a group. That's the mentality of today. You have to be a part of a group. When Dennis was here, our ACE rep, when he was here, he was talking about the standard Stanford achievement test that they give at the end of the year. And I said, Dennis, I don't give that anymore. And he looked at me and he asked me why. And I said, because the more I thought on it, the more I thought how unindividualistic it is. And it is comparing children to a group. And you're saying, if your child scores in the upper echelon, then you're okay. But if your child scores in the lower echelon, then you got a problem, and you begin to see this child as some kind of a dimwit or some kind of a intellectual problem, or maybe they're retarded or something, and they're special ed people or whatever, and you don't see them as individuals anymore. So I said, I will not compare a child to a child, that I will try to work with every person as an individual. And what that person does is the only thing I'm concerned about with regard to that person. And I really think that's more of a biblical approach, because God deals with us as individuals. Now, how is a child gifted? Well, that's something we don't know. Different children are gifted different ways. And as that child is growing, logically, the first person to identify a gifting is a parent. Because the parent is with that child all the time, observing the child, working in training and correction or something, doing something, where they should be able to see, does that child have the ability to use its hands more so than its mind, or vice versa? Do they have athletic skills, or do they have artistic skills or whatever? And so that child grows to be that child. And when you take people in a room, I don't care how many you have in a room, you can have a small group, you can have a large group, you have individuals who listen. So if the teacher is teaching, the preacher is preaching, you have these individuals in the room who all listen at different levels. And some people hear something that is spoken that touches them personally, and they have what we call the privacy of their priesthood. They have the privilege granted by God to deal with this between he and themselves. So when we read our confession of faith every Sunday, we stand and we read this as a group. But you have to understand that every person reading the words would not have the same reality from those words as the other person would have. Some people, depending upon what it says, because we use different ones, but whatever that particular confession, you might go through it and the whole thing might be applicable. You say, well, this fits me, and so I am making my confession of sin here. Or you might read through it and see one item here and one there, but the rest of it is immaterial. Because you're still dealing with individuals. When you have a group, you still have individuals. So the Lord, in instructing us this way, teaches us how to teach people. So anytime you teach, when Jesus taught collectively, he goes up on the mountain and he sits down and the crowd comes and he starts to teach the Sermon on the Mount. He's got some number, we're not told how many are there, but there's some crowd sitting there listening to him, and there are different responses to him within that crowd. Some of them don't get it at all. Some of them are only there because they're waiting for him to multiply the loaves and fish. Some are there for some other reason, and some are there because they have seen in Christ the reality of who he is, and they want to be followers. So the individual is so important, and when we start this child out, you have to understand, or we hope you understand, that that child's mind is basically blank. I've told people that child does not even know it has been born when you first have it. It is there. It's got what we call survival skills. It needs to eat. It needs to do other things. And it needs to be loved. It's got survival skills, but it doesn't know anything. And the way it finds out what day it was born comes later on when somebody says, this is your birthday. We're going to celebrate your birthday today. Oh, okay. So I know on May 6th every year or whatever it might be, that's your birthday. We're going to celebrate it. And that's how you come about it. You don't come about it because you made a mark on a calendar on the day you were born. And then that child does not know. He doesn't know, is he black or white? He doesn't know, is he American or Chinese or anything? He doesn't even know there are such things. He doesn't know, is he Christian or Jew or Muslim or whatever, when he is just born. And so you start an input. And the input starts innocently. People don't usually deliberately set out to create a little monster. But they can create one. And they can allow that child, because the child very soon after its birth figures out that it can control the situation by an instrument called crying. If I cry loud enough and long enough, I can get these people around here to do what I want them to do. And that's where the parent has to make the distinction. Is this a legitimate cry, or is this a cry which is a form of a demand? When I read about Susanna Wesley, it said that she would spank her children till they cried and then spank them till they cried softly, which means basically a child can use a cry as a tool of punishment to the parent. So if I scream loud enough, you ever see a kid in a store screaming because he wants something? If I scream loud enough, I can embarrass my parent. I can so create an irritation that in order to get me to shut up, I can get what I want. And kids learn this very early. Then they start learning, you know, what is right, what is wrong. Is there such a thing as right and wrong? I got an email back from the movement. Just came, it was on there this morning, so it might have come in yesterday. And when I wrote my question to them, my question was, does an employer have any right of discrimination at all? And then I gave an example. Would it be okay for an employer to pay an employee who is of greater value to them more money than a person who is of lesser value? Or do you have to pay everybody the same? So I got the email back, interesting email. It got back, and it's not, and you can see how they operate. They commended me for my question. That was a very interesting question. And then they said, if you feel like you are being discriminated against, contact the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. So in other words, they had no answer to give me. If I feel like I'm being discriminated against, go to this government agency, all right? So that tells me that they have no knowledge of the scripture concerning that sort of thing, or they're just trying to avoid it. Well, over in the book of Ephesians, we have this individual situation being taught by Paul in dealing with the collective, which we call the church, and dealing with this body. He starts off in the fourth chapter by the identification of himself, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, if you are a prisoner of the Lord, you conduct your life differently than if you're an associate of the Lord. If you are a prisoner of the Lord, that means you are totally subject to his command in your life to tell you what to do and where to do it and when to do it. So you are subjected not only to that, but you're subjected to the commands he's given you, and you can't go outside of them. So you can't go into a place and teach, you can do this or do that or the other thing, when the scripture says you can't, or vice versa. So Paul first establishes this truth. Ephesians, I'm going to tell you something now. I've been through this introductory portion, and we've been dealing with it. Now I'm going to get into another idea. And I want you to first to understand, I, myself, am a prisoner of the Lord. And so he said, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. This is what I call a commanded request. That Paul, as an apostle, is not just asking them to do something, he is commanding them to do something. And it comes out in this form in the King James, I beseech you. Well, that's what we do all the time. We try to beseech people to do this or that. Praise the Lord, you know. Sing praises unto God, sing praises, whatever it might be. We beseech them to think about God's work in their life on a daily basis. Has God blessed you today in some way? Yes, as a matter of fact. So we beseech them to do this. And then he said, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. Well, a vocation is, the word vocation is the same word as the word called. And it says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. Well, I think some people think the only people who get called are the guys that stand in the pulpit or go on the mission field somewhere. They're called. The rest of us are just here. That's not true. He said, walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called. Now, ideally, every guy, every young man, and the war against young men in our world today is so enormous, it cannot be measured. To destroy any possibility of these young men becoming the leaders that they're supposed to become, they're doing everything they can to turn them away through the process of feminization. So when this young man, he has a calling on his life. If God calls that young man to marriage, the bulletin this morning, we mentioned the upcoming anniversary of Jim and Betty. All right, how many years? 38? 30, how old are you? 38 years, my goodness, 38 years of marriage. And look, they're closing in on a golden wedding. Look out, they're going to hit it. You're going to blink twice, and they're going to be on their 50th. Send them to Boston. Getting what? Oh, steel shelving. walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. Well, if you're going to walk worthy of something, what are you going to do? You're going to, here's the promise I ask the kids to make every day. I've got it up on the bulletin board out there. I promise that I will study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And every single day I ask them to recite that promise, not to me, but to God. I promise that I will study, do everything necessary to show myself approved unto God. In the little song that I wrote, fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, I told them I had thought about saying ha-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, but I thought they might not be able to remember that. So I said, it says, serving him by blessing others. Serving him by blessing others. I am going to be in the service of Christ, and the way I'm going to serve is by blessing somebody else. So I went through the whole song the other day explaining them all the words to the song. I don't really even remember it. But I'm saying this is a calling they have. This is a calling to be a servant, to be a blessing to others in the kingdom. So we're to walk worthy, which means we're answerable to God. God is going to hold me accountable. And then he puts in some adjectives to give us an idea of this worthiness with all lowliness and meekness. First of all, when you walk with the Lord, you walk with the Lord. He is the one exalted. You are not the one exalted. No person walking with Christ truly will ever allow their name to be put up in lights, because it's God who is the doer. It's not only God who calls them. It's God the Holy Spirit who is the doer of the work. And if they're going to serve the Lord in little or in a lot, they shouldn't allow their name to become bigger than Christ's name. So if there's a crusade, it shouldn't be the Billy Graham crusade. I understand that happens, but the Billy Graham crusade or the somebody else crusade. In fact, I don't even know if there should be a crusade in that sense. But if there's a crusade, that means you're making warfare on somebody. It should simply be a Christian word, something you do in the name of Jesus Christ. And you don't even need to promote the preacher. Who is the preacher going to be? You don't need to tell anybody. So with lowliness and meekness, to me, that means you have a humility that allows Christ's name to be above yours and even other people's names. You don't have to exalt yourself. God will exalt you in due time. And then it says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is again is individuality. You may have noticed it, and you may have not noticed it, but everybody ain't equally lovely. Everybody is not equally beautiful. Everybody is not equally friendly. Everybody is not, I mean, some people are downright nasty. And sometimes even in what we call the church, you meet people that are like that. And they're very self-centered. They want all the attention. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. But we're supposed to forbear. We're supposed to put up with it when we have to. Try to correct it if necessary. But in the meantime, don't get a sledgehammer in your hand. You know, you see a little child, and this little child is consistently doing something that is being found fault with. Pretty soon, I think that child is going to get the idea that he's living under a sledgehammer. No matter which way I turn, I get hit. To the point that his only confession, if you ask him for a confession of faith, his confession of faith is how bad he is. I am really bad. See, well, you are a sinner, and we have to acknowledge the badness of sin. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not just really bad. You are a person who has been delivered by Christ from the dominion of sin. Maybe you haven't learned that yet. Maybe you need to learn how to resist. One of the things I like about old Jay Adams, when he was talking about resisting in counseling people and teaching them to resist the devil, he made it very, very simple. He said, the time to resist the devil is when you use the word feel, when you feel the attraction coming on. If you feel an attraction to sin, the time to resist it is then, not after you've gone through the process of committing it. But when you feel it, that's the time to set yourself up and say to the devil, yeah, I ain't going to do it. So if this person is, who is an individual, who has a life and has various components of that life and has had training from some sort to become what they are, sin nature working its fullest, all right? He said, you're supposed to put up with that person. Now, who has the hardest road to hoe? The person doing the putting up with. Because the other person, it's very possible that when you are putting up with, they get the idea you're approving. So you have to make a distinction. You have to say, you know, I really don't like what you're doing. I love you as a person, and so I'll be faithful to you to tell you the truth about it, and that's between you and God to get this thing corrected. But you don't always walk around hammering everybody. We had a little girl in the school. And this little girl, I think she was about 5 years old. And she had a nasty disposition. And so she was down, I think she was either in Debbie or Robin's room at that time, I don't remember. And I said to them one day, I said, boy, that girl is really nasty. She is mean. And they said, yes, that she was. And she had a habit of hitting the other kids and throwing things at them. And if she didn't get her way, having a fit. So I did a little research with the parents. And I found out that the parents, that this girl lived with nothing but fault. It didn't make any difference what she did. They found fault with it. So what she did is she's growing with all of this negative attitude to her, she just began to thrust it on other people. It's like, okay, you got me, I'm going to get them. So I was talking to the Lord about it, and I said, I want to counter that. How can I counter it? And the idea came to me to begin to commend everything that I could commend. Did she look pretty that day? Tell her she looks pretty. Did she sing a song and she did it well? Tell her she did it well. So I began to counter all the negativity by really an overdose of positivity. And I began to take that, and little by little, she actually began to calm. And I don't know that it was changed anywhere else, but then she, in the beginning, she would not even look at me, let alone come near me. And one morning, I'm sitting up here at the keyboard, and here she comes walking in and comes up and sits down beside me, and big smile on her face. And I thought, wow, this is strange. I've never seen this happen before. So I give her a hug. And I said, how are you doing today? I'm really doing good. And I thought, man, I've never heard that before. So sometimes you have to go like overboard against what's happening in order to try to bring some kind of resolution. And you have to be very careful with it because the person's still doing some things wrong. So if he said, forbearing one another in love, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. And then he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, that's a work too. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, there needs to be some unity of the Spirit to start with if you're going to keep it. But this is a protective force. You work at keeping the unity. So when people sometimes act like people, sinful people, you have to go to God and say, Lord, well, give me something in the Word that I can use here, maybe with them in some way, to restore, because you might lose fellowship, to restore that fellowship. We are to endeavor. These are all commands given by Paul in this, as he is going to a little deeper with the Ephesians concerning their life as individuals in a church of people. And I don't know how many people they had there, but all you have to have is a couple. So you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he just simply says, here's the reason. There's only one body. I was thinking about this the other day about the church. And the word the became the big word in my mind, the church. It isn't God, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my churches. He said, I'm going to build my church. And the church is the church wherever it exists, in any country it exists or anything. It is the church. And God, this goes back to individualization, God alone is the judge of that church in the final reality. What is that church doing? So in Revelation, we go through those seven churches, and as he goes through the churches, he speaks things of praise, and he speaks things of correction, except for two. And he goes through, and then he tells them, he said, man, you got to straighten this up. But he doesn't go beyond that. It's a very hard confrontation to have the Lord say, you either straighten up or I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to remove your candlestick. You're not going to have a part in the kingdom. So the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. Now, with somebody like this group that sent me the email back and that sent me the flyer, I don't know how you can keep unity with that group, because there is no unity to start with. They are not willing to come and sit down on the word and say, here's, like Luther, here I stand. I can do no else. We're going to kind of make up our thing as we go along and say, long as you have a movement, driving the speed limit in the school zone or something. You know, that's ridiculous. So you can't very well have unity with that group. Now, we're trying to get Pastor Greg, and even if it's just Pastor Greg and Lee, we need to send up a protest. Look, guys, if there's just two of you, you don't want to come down and fellowship with us for a Christmas program, tough on you, come anyway. You know, look, guys, you're supposed to be, we're together, we're brothers in the Lord. And you come, you bring your two, and we'll bring our six, or whatever we got. And we'll get Hannah to sing a song, and we'll get Billy to sing Drummer Boy, and we'll just have us a time. And you two guys come and be a part of it, endeavoring to keep the unity. See, so maybe Greg needs a little rebuke, give him back to him, on a loving, kind, soft rebuke, you know, so you don't hammer him too much. And then say, tell Lee. We plead with you to come. We beseech you to come. Tell Lee to come along. And anybody else you got up there. So there's only one body. It is the church. And those people there at Painesville this morning are as much a part of us as we are a part of them. Same with Joe. Same with Dan. We're all a part. But even there, we're a part of a much larger assembly all over the world, where some of our brothers and sisters today will die because they're Christians. Some will be arrested. Some will be treated in other ways in persecution. And some will just have a great day in the Lord around the world. We're a part of that. There's only one body. So it is the church. The endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church, recognizing that which is not really the church. Can't keep unity with that group, all right? And so this is his conclusion at this point in his opening remarks in the fourth chapter concerning these individuals who have come together in an assembly called the church, and how they are to conduct themselves individually and as a result collectively. I suggested yesterday morning that there might be a way that we could start working on the building little by little. And I thought some more about that, and I thought, well, what if we took a tithe of each week's offering and put that tithe into the building fund? And as you're able, you buy building materials that won't rot anywhere. And when you're able, because somewhere you're going to have to get a big chunk of change, because you're going to have to put in a septic system. And that's going to cost them. But I thought, why not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit even in that? That would be an indicator on the part to, first of all, the assembly itself and to outsiders looking, that these are people who are doing something and they're doing it together. It is progressive and productive, and maybe we can be a part of that. So you can sit around and wait for things to happen, or you can make some effort to bring it about, to make it happen. And I told Debbie, I said, you know, hindsight's a wonderful thing. And when she hurt her back and she had to go to the chiropractor, here they have the Christian Brotherhood newsletter, and I sent an email off to them, and I told them what happened, told them how long that they have been sending their support to people, because you don't pay the, you pay 1 month a year, you pay the newsletter people so they can keep the office running. Other than that, whatever you send in goes to other people, other Christians who have physical need. And I asked them, what would they do? And they said, well, actually, we won't do, they can't have this shared because they are not on a high enough level of input. They're on what they call silver. So what they put, they pay $80 a month. So $80 a month goes into a healthcare program that when we finally come up to need it, after they've shared with all these people, they can't share because it doesn't meet, they're not on in a big enough program. So I asked her, well, what kind of a how much would it cost a month for them to be able to have this chiropractic care? $500 and some a month. Yeah, from the Christian Brotherhood newsletter. I said, well, guess we won't get there by any means, but that was kind of a disappointment to me that they would do that. And so it tells me where Bob Shoemate was in his participation, because when he died of cancer, they paid every bill. She got all those checks within 2 weeks after it was published. So even in that, see, this is the command, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, how many exceptions are you going to make? I said, Debbie, you know, maybe hindsight's a wonderful thing. Maybe what we should have done all these years is just put that money into a savings account. I had a medical savings account. And it could have been used by any person in the church. If they needed prescriptions or whatever, we could have pulled it out. But we didn't do that. So I'm thinking maybe learn from past mistakes and think about the future in a little different way. All right, I'm going to quit rambling. Hannah, I don't know if they...